I always love to be able to share God's word. And yeah, what Ralph said, that was a pretty awesome chance. We were at the Notre Dame Cathedral downstairs kind of warming up, and then the whoever runs things said, "Hey, you know, who's playing?" And I'm like, and I don't play the organ. That's the thing that's super fun here. I'm coordinated with two hands and one foot to do a pedal, and as soon as they have to have the other one involved, we're in grave peril. But they said, "Hey, you have 10 minutes if you want to just, you know, go kind of warm up." I'm like, "Are you kidding me? I can go just warm up? All right." So I had fun doing that. That was awesome. What a great memory. So really, really glad to be with you today. And my goal this morning and this evening is to try to overcome this most depressing weather I've seen in a very long time in April. So we'll try to see past this into God's word if we're able. I'd like you please to turn in your Bible to Psalm 24. And I'm going to pray here in just a second that God would really open our eyes and our hearts this morning. The song that I think we're going to sing for the benediction, which I played for the offertory as well, could be our prayer this morning. Speak, O Lord, show us something from your word. Illumine us, open our hearts, help us to put away distractions. And that's my goal this morning. Let's go to him in prayer, please, and then we'll look into his word. Father, I thank you this morning that your people are gathered here, and you love us, and your spirit's here, and I know you can do great work in our hearts. All of us are busy. All of us are easily distracted. And I pray that during this time that we could set aside all of those things, be able to focus clearly on your word and the things that you will, your spirit can bring before us today. Help us. We do need your help, and we want to walk with you this morning. Help us to see something afresh and be renewed in our walk with you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So before we get to Psalm 24, by way of introduction, the topic this morning is something I want to call ascended worship. Now, we use this word worship, and usually what do we mean by worship? Often we mean the music part before the sermon starts, right? So we've worshiped together, and now we come to God's word. Obviously, there's more to it than that. Worship would go much, much far past just music. While that's certainly a significant component, we want to move past that. It implies more of a lifestyle, probably, right? So I want to start there as an introduction, because Psalm 24 really is a walk through how we could worship well in our hearts. And that I'd like to suggest a study in ascended worship. That may be a made-up word, but maybe you'll remember it. We'll see. And the big question we find at the end of Psalm 24 is, who is this King of Glory? And we, of course, know the answer to that, but I love the pageantry that we'll see at the end of that psalm. So hold your hand in Psalm 24, and I'm just going to read, if you want to follow along, fine, one verse from John chapter 4, verse 24. You probably know this verse very well. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in, yeah, we know that, right? In spirit and in truth. So anytime we talk about worship, this gives us some guidelines, right? These are some things you must do to worship effectively, spirit and truth. Okay, spirit. Now, what do we mean by spirit? We know that we use that word when we talk about the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly a part of us, right? We're made of three parts. We have a body, we have an intellect, and we have a spirit. Our spirit will live on. We use the word soul sometimes to imply spirit. But it's more than that. So what does that mean? We can think of some spiritual people, people that walk with God. And then how about on the secular side, where there's a huge craze right now of spiritualism, right? And mindfulness. And so this idea of really worshiping in spirit kind of makes me think I should get a mat, I should sit cross-legged and work on my breathing, and I can worship him in spirit. Well, maybe that's part of it. Maybe there's an element of calming myself down and being open and not so distracted in my brain. I think that's healthy. But what does it mean to worship in spirit? So Job 32, toward the end of the book, there's an interesting phrase here that might give us shed some light here. But there is a spirit in man. We know that. We're not just a body. Which, side note, that is that you only have really two choices in this, right? You can either follow Christianity or you follow secularism. And if you follow secularism, then you cannot conclude that we have any kind of spirit, really. Right? Because we're just natural. We're just a body. We're made up of DNA. We're all just going to die and rot, and that's the end of it. There is no hope to anything. So spiritual, afterlife, more to it, you know, more consciousness, that's all silliness. Or it could be what the Bible says, where, no, there is a spirit in man. There's something more than just our body. And you know that, right? You don't even have to be asked that. We all know there's something bigger than our body. Right? All of us that are getting older and older, there's a part in us that has not gotten older at all, right? That spirit is ageless. You feel, right? Your body's like, oh, I get so frustrated. This body keeps getting older, but inside of me, it's the same as it's always been. Well, that's the spirit. And the Holy Spirit even bears witness to that, right? And you only know it if you've experienced it. So there is a spirit in man. The verse continues in Job, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So there's a part of this spirit that's connected to the Almighty. And of course, if you've walked with the Lord at all, you know that's exactly your experience. What's the part of you that, when you open God's word, that says, those aha moments, oh, that refreshed my soul. Well, what was that? Well, it's the Almighty giving you understanding, inspiring your spirit. So back to John 4, that word, worship him in spirit, that word spirit is used a couple different ways. One does definitely imply that inner part of us, but there's another word, it means breath, wind, breathing, the spirit. So on one hand, you can make this really practical, and one way that we worship God in spirit is we make it just like our breathing. Now, I don't know how you are, there's a funny blonde joke, which you probably have heard 100 times, I don't know, where there's somebody, you know, with that color hair, sitting in a dentist chair, and you know, they have headphones on. Have you heard this? You're like, no? Okay, well, I'll tell it, fine. All right. So they're sitting in a dentist chair, and, you know, the hygienist comes in to do work on her teeth, and like, ma'am, you can't have those on. I have to do some work here. And she's like, no, you must leave them on. She's like, and I can't clean your teeth with your headphones on. Take them off right now, right? So they ripped them off her head, and she, like, passed out right away. I was like, what? So he put them on, and inside it said, breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. Okay, yeah, that's a dumb joke. Ralph, I got that right out of your playbook, man. But it's as easy as breathing. This is a subconscious, automatic process, which I'm very thankful for. I don't have to think through doing that too much, right? You didn't think of that when you woke up this morning, I hope. It just happened. Well, that, in a sense, is the practical notion of worshiping God in spirit. It's that automatic. It just happens. It's just as easy as breathing. I've walked with the Lord so long, it's just an automatic response to my worship. So that's one part. Our breath, just as easy, it's like breathing. Another part you could say, this would be on the breath, so actually singing and speaking out in worship, that's a component as well. Of course, the other part is our inner being, being engaged. So it's as easy as breathing, and our inner man is connected. So that part has to be there, and that's a skill, isn't it? To really connect in our spirit to God. We all have been near. You've opened your Bible in the morning for your devotions, you read your chapter, you go about your day, and I mean, no worship happened. You read some words and that's it. But that's really different than your experience where you have fellowshipped and eaten from God's table. You know the difference. We experience that in church, don't we? We come, we hear God's word, and we go home, and it just is this routine thing, but no real engagement with the inner man happened. So for true worship to happen, it has to engage our inner being, and easy as breathing. So worship him in spirit. Secondly, in truth. This is a whole message in itself, and I just want to touch on this by way of introduction. So by truth, this, of course, is simply what the Bible teaches, right? And there are two components here, what the Bible tells us to do and simply what God tells us to believe. That flies in the face of our culture, right? Does our culture, are they fine with truth? No, we even live in what's now called the post-truth culture. And this drives me buggy because it's so outrageously illogical. You can create your truth, you can have your truth, I can have mine, we can all be completely against each other and still my truth, but if I tell you that your truth is not true, then you get angry because it just is ridiculous. And we could go on and on about that. God's word is different. It's counterculture in this sense. There is absolute truth. And it has to be that way. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And anyone who just feels close to God can come to me if they just are sincere enough. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. That is extremely exclusive. Extremely. And our world hates that. They don't want exclusive. Hey, you believe what you want to believe. Unless you're, you know, you don't be intolerant of my intolerance. It just on and on. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, of course, teaches truth and absolute truth. How about 2 Timothy? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's all very profitable, isn't it? For doctrine, teaching us the things that are right, for reproof, teaching us what's wrong, for instruction in righteousness, for correction. That what? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible is absolute truth. And we can cling to it, and if we do start to reject that, then no true worship can happen. So God tells us some things of how to worship him, doesn't he? Simply do what God tells us to do. Ecclesiastes 12, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Well, fear God and keep his commandments. All right, that's one thing he tells us to do. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it, to really fear God? But that has to be there. Simply believe what God tells us to believe. And the Bible is filled with belief systems. And so if our culture or our experience or anything tells us something different, we reject it. Otherwise, we cannot worship appropriately. So when we come together and worship, or it's worship on your own, it must be grounded in what the Bible teaches, not in your experience, not in what somebody else has said or how you feel. That's not the point. The point is rooted in God's word. So we worship in spirit. And we worship in truth. If those two things are there, then we can actually start to ascend in true worship before God. I'd like you now to go to Psalm 24, please. So keep this worship and truth and spirit and truth in the forefront of your mind here. And then back to Psalm 24, which we've already read in its entirety. So I'm not going to read it all again, except in pieces now. So this idea of ascended worship. I just came across, this just happened just recently, a few months ago. There was a famous mountain climber named Alex Honnold. Anybody heard of this guy? Okay, I hadn't either until recently, but he just made the history books because he did the very first free solo climb. So that's no ropes, no anything, just him and his hands and his feet. And he climbed El Capitan in Yosemite. So this is nearly 3,000 feet. But, you know, it's that famous, you know, just wall of granite that you see pictures of. So there's been a lot of guys that have done scary stuff like that, but nobody's done that one. Nobody will touch El Capitan. That's just too hard. It's just a sheer cliff face. Well, he did it. And, you know, the world's like, oh, my world. So how does somebody like this do this, aside from just being physically fit? I mean, I could make it maybe 3 feet off the ground and then I'd fall. But so how do you even go about this? If you're going to climb of any kind of famous mountain, it requires a lot of things, right? So two things I'd like to suggest. It requires resources and it requires training. Another word for resources might be equipment. You need training and you need equipment. So Alex Honnold, you know, he's halfway up this mountain. There's no margin for error. You realize that, right? You slip, you die. There's nothing catching you. That's it. Even all the camera guys kind of are rappelling next to him. It's a remarkable feat that he did. And they're all scared because at any moment, you know, he might just slip out of my frame. It's nightmarish. So how do you do this? I mean, how do you even go about doing something like this or even climbing any mountain? So I'd like to use that just as an analogy this morning because Psalm 24 talks about this in verse 3. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? How am I going to climb that cliff face? And let's face it, isn't that more the Christian life? Do you experience that or is it just me? This is not just some like easy trail on the beach, is it? No, it's way more like free climbing, isn't it? Half the time I feel like there are no ropes. If I slip, I'm in utter ruin, right? That's the experience. And it's grueling. You're tired. We're tired of the battle. It's extremely difficult. So this idea of just ascending, let's just take this nice, you know, meandering path up to God's hill. I'd rather you think this morning, no, this is serious mountain climbing, and it requires an awful lot. Now, I don't know, maybe there's some great mountain climber in the room. I love to hike, but I'm not doing this. So I would need years of preparation and training and all the right stuff. So for Alex Honnold to even make it up, he had to map out every single move he was going to do before he got there. He knew every handhold, every foothold. He had it planned out. You have to. You can't just like, hey, I'm just going to try climbing it today. It doesn't work like that. So I'd like to suggest, in order to really worship God, fellowship with him in this analogy sense, we need to map out every move. We need the right equipment and we need the right training. So let's talk about this. Let's see what this psalm opens up for us. First of all, there's some things we need to know at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2. The earth is it's the Lord's. Park there. Is that counterculture, or does everyone sort of agree in our world? Right? The earth is the Lord's? Far from it. No. We worship the earth, or we are in charge of the earth, one or the other. No, nobody, our world does not think, oh no, the earth is the Lord's. We should be stewards of it or take care of it. No, the earth is the Lord's. Okay. And the fullness thereof. So everything that comes out of the earth is his. The world and they that dwell therein. All right, is anything left out? Or does this cover everything? So we've got the world, we've got everything coming up out of it, so that's everything that grows, anything that is. So every mountain, everything. Now, if that weren't enough, what's this last part? And they that dwell therein. Okay, that's plants, animals, me too. Okay, it's everything. So every single thing is the Lord's. Verse 2, he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. It's just beautiful, isn't it? This is a lovely picture of creation, where it started as water, and what did he bring out of it? Dry land, and this beautiful picture and image of creation. Now, why does he start this psalm here? Why this worship thing? Because it gets really practical later. Well, this talks about two things in our, because when you worship God, often what we should do, I think, is pick a few attributes and focus on them. It's so fun to do that when you're really worshiping God. So what two things does he bring out? Well, first of all, that he is our creator. Is our creator worthy of worship? If he made us, well, certainly. Anybody that makes me, I have a responsibility back to him. And if I don't, if I think I have made myself, then sure, I'm the measure of myself. Okay, but we know that's not true. God is our creator, so therefore we have responsibility back to him. Secondly, he's our owner. He is our owner. Not only did he create us, he's our owner. So he owns the title deed to the earth, we see in Revelation 5. Who he is, what he's done. I mean, here, the earth is the Lord. He created where we live and us. So we start off, he's worthy of worship because he made us. We learn in Psalm 100, last I was here, we spoke about that passage. He made us, not we ourselves. So he's our creator and he's our owner. So we should refuse to we cannot take God for granted. We should refuse that. We start off first in these first two verses. We worship through meditation. So we worship him through meditation. Now this would go back to connecting to worship him in spirit and truth, right? So if we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, then we meditate. Now what meditation is as simple as, we did it very quickly, just walking through a passage like this and thinking through it, restate it, say it a different way. What does he mean by, you know, the earth is the Lord's? What's the fullness mean? Pick out some words. Come up with another analogy or think about the floods and creation. Just stop and chew on it. Now, we're very good meditators for real, right? Has anybody worried ever? Like this morning? Okay, yeah, me too. So we're very good at meditating on anything that is important to us. So let's do it with God's word. This is part of really worshiping in truth, true meditation. This is not, you know, sitting on a mat saying om. This is really digging into God's word and letting his spirit do something in us. All right, so the first point in ascended worship we see in verses 1 and 2, worship through meditation. The two things the psalmist brings up is first, he is our creator, and secondly, he is our owner. Secondly, in ascended worship, I'd like to look at verses 3 through 6. This is worship through sanctification. So we're going to kind of get into the nuts and bolts, our training and our equipment. So there's some training first in order to really ascend this spiritual hill and worship God. Then we need to spend time knowing who he is. That's the meditation piece. So now let's talk about some equipment. Worship through sanctification. Now, before we get any further, what is sanctification? It's our what? Our daily... I think you're all saying it. Good. Yeah, it's our daily growth, isn't it? It's our getting closer to God and getting closer to look like Jesus. That's sanctification. It's the same process, actually, as salvation, except salvation is a moment, right? And what happened at salvation, it's by faith through grace, right? By grace through faith. I'll get the right prepositions. And how? What's sanctification then? How do we actually grow to be more like Jesus? Through faith, by grace, right? He gives us the power, and we trust him. So it's the same thing. So here's some thoughts on how do we ascend this hill to have better fellowship with God. Verse 3. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can actually climb free solo this massive wall in order to have great spiritual blessing? Who can do that? Or who can stand up in his holy place? Pretend that we've got El Capitan up there and up on top is the holy place. Now, it's not real, right? You understand there's no hill I can go to and just... I would if it existed, but... So this is just as by way of analogy. So how do we do this? Verse 4. Here's four things that you must do. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So we want to climb this mountain. There are four things we have to have as part of our equipment to really do this in our preparation. First of all, clean hands. Obviously, this does not mean wash your hands before you read God's word, although that might be a good idea. What does clean hands imply? This is simply what I do. What I do. So I ask you, church, how clean are your hands? How clean are my hands? I look back over the last several weeks. Have I been keeping my spiritual hands clean? I'm washing them in the water of the word. And then my daily work, I'm working hard with my hands. I'm doing his will with as much joy as I can. I'm seeking him. I'm trying to do things cleanly. I'm staying away from the mire. I'm staying away from sin. I'm not getting my hands in that. No, I need clean hands. Because I can only ascend the hill of the Lord if I've got clean hands. That's this first step, isn't it? So how clean are your hands? What are the things you've been doing? Secondly, what about a pure heart? These two things work together. And I think it goes back to worshiping in spirit and truth. A pure heart. This is not just what I do, but who I am. Who am I inside? We all have that inner life, right? There are things inside nobody knows except you and the Lord. That may be scary, that might be comforting, I'm not sure. So not only do the right things, but be the right thing as well. So I need these two to work together. Is this not very similar to worshiping in spirit and truth? Do you think so? Because worshiping in truth and worshiping in spirit, spirit implies sort of who I am. I worship in spirit, who I am, so it's a pure heart. And then truth is the acting out of all of this. I have my keep my hands clean because I'm grounded in what God says to do. So clean hands and a pure heart. And then the last two, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. This is probably the pivotal verse to describe our culture. I think our entire culture has lifted up their souls to vanity. What is vanity? Solomon speaks to this. It's grasping for the wind. It's like, and have you ever tried that? It's blowing. You can't really grab it, right? You can try. It's useless. It's a useless effort. It's vain. It's vanity. It's completely worthless. And I hate to see people pursue in their entire life just vanity. It's just worthless and empty. So somebody who can really worship God has a heart that's free from this vanity. That is counterculture, isn't it? So he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. We could come up with a whole list of things that are worthless and vain. Some things we have to have in order to live appropriately, right? We need money. I hate money, but we need it. I have to have it to pay bills and live and provide for my family. So that means because I have to have some, I have to work. So I need a job. There are some things I have to have. But of course, I can turn those things into what I live for. I can live for my work. I can live for advancement and trying to get further and further ahead, either in my job or just my pursuits. or just trying to feel better about myself, but that's lifting up my soul unto something worthless. There's something greater that God would have me pursue instead of that. So who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Another word would really be a heart that's free of idols. Idolatry, we look back at the children of Israel, and I'm always mystified that they keep jumping back into worshiping idols. I'm always like, how do you keep doing that? It seems like that. Didn't you see them destroy people earlier? He did that, so why do we keep making another idol and bowing down to it? It makes no sense. But then you think, well, do I do that? I'm like, well, no, I'm not buying idols. I don't have those. But do we lift up our soul to worthless things? Sure. How about our time? Can our time become worthless and idols? Right? That's the thing. That's the thing that I am all about. How about our families? I think our family is I'm a big family person. I think God has called us to our family. But if that's all that I am about, if my entire soul is lifted up for them, every decision I'm making is just about them. That needs to be partly there, but that can't be all that's there. All right, and we've already talked about work. Of course, we could come up with money or any other things that are distracting. So, of course, our heart needs to be lifted up to our Lord, free from idolatry. So, church, I would just highly admonish all of us. Let's work on this one specifically. Let's not fall prey to our culture. Our culture wants us to go after vain things. That's all they have because they don't know the truth of God's word, and it's not grounded in anything real. So it is all vanity and worthless, and it doesn't hold. So clean hands, what you do, pure heart, who you are, heart free of idols or idolatry, anything vain. Lastly, in the end of verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. You could take this a couple ways. This, of course, is our tongue. And in this particular verse, this is you are not making idol. You're not trying to deceive people, for one. You're also not swearing by things. You say what you mean. Another way to put this would be an unhypocritical tongue, where you are really hard on one thing, and then you find yourself doing the same thing, right? I do that with my kids all the time. It bugs me for myself, right? I have a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old, so my house is always quiet and lovely. They're perfect kids. They never fight, which is wonderful. So what ends up happening, right, is they're all loud and intense, and what do I end up doing? Getting loud and intense to stop their loud intensity. Well, tell me that's not hypocritical, right? It is. I'm responding almost in the exact same way that they do. And don't we do that a lot, right? We are easily hypocritical in how we speak. What does the book of James say, right? If you find a perfect man, bridles his tongue. So this one's a big one, right? So boy, I don't know if this encourages you or makes you feel like, okay, what I need in order to ascend this hill, I can't do, right? I don't bridle my tongue. I don't have a perfectly pure heart. I'm vain in my pursuits. My hands aren't always clean. That's too much. I can't do it. And that should be our reaction, right? Can we do this? Well, the answer is what? Is it yes or no? Can we do it in ourselves? Well, certainly not. So I'd like to suggest something else then. There is somebody who already ascended the hill of the Lord. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Everything we read in this psalm, you could take this as prophetic. Did Jesus ascend the hill of the Lord? He did. Clean hands, holding a cross, a pure heart that says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. His heart was free of vanity, completely focused on his ministry and his calling. Unhypocritical tongue. Of course, he never speaks idly with his mouth. And he ascended a hill and died for us, didn't he? So he did this once. And then I love the verse that says, I can do all things through that person who already ascended the hill. I can do this. But not through my own strength. I need somebody else to help me. And this is where this whole solo free climb up El Capitan falls apart. Don't do it. Don't do it without some safety ropes. All right? That's foolishness. Every single wonderful climber who have made the history books and doing these, you know, free climbs on the craziest mountains they can do, guess why nobody has done El Capitan? Because they're all dead. Every one of them have died climbing something. This guy's like one of the last ones, that, at least currently, that can do it. Well, that's dangerous, right? You don't do that. Any thinking person, he's amazing, but no thinking person would do this, and please don't go do that. So it's the same thing in our Christian life. How do we ascend this hill of the Lord? Well, I don't do it without some help and some ropes and some safety, because I will fall. Halfway up there, I'm going to fall. To my ruin, or is God going to be there to save me because I'm walking, I'm right with him, right? I'm climbing with his help. How do I do it? Well, I keep my hands clean, right? If I mess up, I ask his forgiveness because he saved me. He died on the cross for those things that I got my hands dirty in the first place. I work on a pure heart, have true integrity of character. My heart is free of vanity. My pursuits are very much as I'm able, in line with God's will and his purposes. And I am working hard not to have a hypocritical tongue. And God will help this. God will help me up this mountain. Now let's move on with this passage, verse 7. This assumes now we reach it, right? God has helped us. We have this process of climbing, and where there's a lot of effort. And what's the reward? You that like to hike, what is actually the reward of hiking? It's the view. It's the view. That's why I did it in the first place. I have a brother-in-law who loves to hike, and he invited Trista and I on a hike. This was several years ago to Mount Musalak, which is one of the 4,000s up in New Hampshire in the White Mountains. And you know, I thought, you know, whatever. This is great. I like to hike. Apparently, I don't really know what hiking is until we started this thing. And I'm in decent shape, so I wasn't too concerned that I'm not going to, whatever. Well, 3 hours up, you know, you're like, okay, I'm feeling this. And the whole while, I'm like, I do have to go down, right? I can't just stay here forever up here. I have to descend as well. Well, this was fun. Did I have the right equipment? No. I didn't even know trekking poles existed. I had nothing for my hands. That would have been helpful. I have tennis shoes on. I'm wearing not a cool, you know, cool hiking pack. No, I've got this weird picnic basket pack thing because we're going to eat at the top of this mountain, right? And that broke about 10 minutes in. I've got like one strap broken. So it's tied off. So I'm, you know, I'm like this. And I've sort of got this stick. And I had knee surgery a few months early. I mean, it just was not smart. Now, to make it even better, what's the whole point of Mount Musalak? It's 4,000 feet up. What do you see at the top of that mountain? Oh, stunning views, right? Well, guess what? I wouldn't know because it was raining the entire time, too. We get to the top, and guess what I saw? Nothing. Gray. Just it looks like Connecticut, right? It's just cloud. Well, the whole point was I wanted to see a view. So you're like up there, you sort of walk around the rock, you have your snack out of my broken backpack, and all right. And then what do? I guess let's go down. Now it's pouring rain. I have no poles. I have tennis shoes. And now we're going back down the like waterfall thing that we climbed up in the first. That was not fun. That was not fun. And for like the next week, my knees will not let me forget that I did that hike. And anyway. So the whole point of that, of course, was the view, right? I hiked with my same brother-in-law. I should say no more often. But no, actually, I really like to hike. And my dad, we went to Mount Monadnock. And this was, you know, the end of spring, it's supposed to be warm, the day was nice. And again, wrong equipment. I show up in these bald black tennis shoes, no big deal. Okay, this is like early June in New Hampshire. What's still on the mountains in early June in New Hampshire? Do you know? Snow! I walked like 10 minutes and all of a sudden the rest of the hike, I'm walking in my now soaked tennis shoes in the snow. Like for the next 4 hours, I'm gonna go squish, squish, squish. Okay. That's not enjoyable either. My whole point for that is when we're going to ascend any hill to fellowship with God, and I don't know what your hill might be, right? There is rewarding things when we climb up there where God wants us to be. There are rewarding things, but sometimes it is a grueling effort, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult. So I challenge us, we must have the right equipment. We must have trekking poles and proper gear. Proper shoes, if it's icy, have something on and on. There's lots of proper equipment to make this an easier journey. something that you actually can do and accomplish effectively. It's the same thing in the Christian life. It's not that it's easy. It's quite difficult, but there's proper gear. And God provides that for us if we will look for it. Once we get to the top, is this not the most rewarding thing? Let's forget about all the awful stories I told. Let's pretend it is a glorious day, and you finally ascend a hill, and you're up top, and the view is just miles and miles of pristine mountain. I love that. I love to just take in that air, and it's clean, and I feel this big, and I feel that God is enormous, and I can worship Him. It's so beautiful up there. So I challenge you too. We don't live on top of mountains spiritually, typically, do we? Where's your Monday? Where's your tomorrow? Is it on top of El Capitan? No, it's in the meadow below, isn't it? Right? Staring up at insurmountable mountains. But who actually has already ascended that hill and can give us absolute perspective? Of course, God can. Sometimes we can't see because we're stuck down below. Sometimes we don't know what decision to make because we're down below. But we have a God who actually has ascended. Jesus ascended for us, and then God actually made the hill to begin with. So we can trust Him for this. So verse 7 through 10 finishes this thought. Once we do this kind of worship, and we've enjoyed the struggle, we've kept our hands clean, we've done all these things. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, if you don't remember anything else this morning, I would like you to remember those words this week. Lift up your heads. Now, don't do it outside because you have rain in your face, but spiritually, look up. Look up. Don't have your head down this week, okay? Look up at God and see what He is and what He can do. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I want you to picture this beautiful pageantry now. You think of like a huge parade. Maybe we're all in heaven. And I hope there's lots of things like this. And we're all lining the streets of gold. And all of a sudden you hear the trumpet blasts and the gate opens. And what do they say? Something like this. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then all the people say, who is this King of glory? Well, we know. We're not asking for information. We're worshiping. Who is this King of glory? Well, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory, we say again? The Lord of hosts. He is this King of glory. So we worship God not just through meditation and sanctification, getting the right equipment to ascend our hills. Finally, when we're up there, we now worship God through exaltation. First, look up, as I mentioned before. The questions, who is this King of glory that we hear about? And who is the response? He's a mighty warrior. He is strong and mighty in battle. Now, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? But against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. It's a spiritual battle, so I need a spiritual warrior. I need somebody who can fight in a dimension that I can't see. And that's who God is. He is a mighty warrior, strong in battle. And secondly, He's the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament loves that term, the Lord of hosts. Literally, it's Jehovah of multitudes. I am thankful that I'm part of that multitude. God loves to save people, and He loves to have people around Him worshiping Him collectively. I cannot wait to experience that in heaven, finally having my eyes see what my faith has had to experience here. So He's the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of multitudes. He's omnipotent, and yet He's personal. He is grand and so far removed from who I am, and yet He hears every cry that I utter. He is the creator of the universe, and He's my dad. He's both. God is worthy of our exaltation. So He's a mighty warrior. He is the Lord of hosts. So who is this King of glory? It is our God. It is our Lord. It is our Christ. Have we looked up for Him to come in? He will come in if we look up for Him. So in closing, we worship God in spirit, as easy as breathing. And we worship Him in truth, grounded in the truth and the absolutism of Scripture. How do we really worship God then? In spirit and truth, we ascend the hill of the Lord. How do we do it? First, we meditate. We plan. We worship Him who He is. Plan out all the moves. And then we have the right equipment. We keep our hands clean, our hearts pure, our spirits free from vanity, our tongues free from hypocrisy. And then once we have ascended, we can exalt Him in worship. And this particular psalmist picks out two things about Him we can exalt. One, that He is the mighty warrior that can fight all of our spiritual battles for us. And finally, He is the Lord of hosts, the Jehovah of multitudes. Would you bow your heads, please? I can take an invitation, but I just want